Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to a mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips or temperate, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated.
I'm going to apologize ahead of time and tell you we're not going to get through to 13. And at the risk of being redundant, there are some things that we're going to cover over that we've already been over. But because it is so looked over, I think it just bears us repeating. I also want to not only repeat, but explain why things are the way they are. When Scripture talks about a deacon must be, an overseer must be, there's a reason for that. Yes, I know God can tell us to do anything and we should be doing it, but He also tells us why He does it. And what we see throughout the book of Timothy is that we're building a household, we're not building an organization. So when a church is started, the question that you ask is not how do we build this organization, but we ask the question, how is God building this family? And you need to look at it at a different perspective than, of course, the world does, because they interject their programs and their organizations, their mindsets, that's what this is, but that's not what it is at all. It's a household. And what we see in the book of 1 Timothy is that it needs to be done the way that God tells you to do it. I know it's kind of narrow-minded to say that, you know, there are a lot of churches that aren't done right, but the bottom line is they're not doing it the way that the Bible tells them to do it. They exist, perhaps, in name only as a church, but they're not doing it the way that He tells them to do it. It's not really a family of God. It's not a household of God. So as we go through this book, He's actually telling us what to do. And He's telling us the way in which we do it, the men that should be in leadership, and the men that clearly should not be in leadership. And one of the great problems that oftentimes ensue is because the wrong people are in the wrong place, doing the wrong things, and they're making the wrong decisions. We say, well, it's a minor detail. It's a huge, huge issue. When I was a mechanic for a while, one of the things we would do is rebuild master cylinders. If you know anything about master cylinders, which I don't want to put the ladies to sleep, if you know anything about master cylinders, they control your brakes. What's interesting to me, and what was interesting to me about them, is that it only takes, and probably most of you don't know this, I don't know if it'll make you actually probably more anxious today when you're driving, but what most of you don't know is that one hairline slit in a little rubber O-ring can cause your brakes to completely fail. Everything shuts down. Your brake goes straight to the floor. Nothing is going to stop you. That make you feel better? What's interesting is in the rebuilding of the master cylinder, you start pulling it apart and you have cylinders and everything, and you're replacing these rubber seals. If you put them in wrong, it will not work right. You only have to maybe push one around a little bit different than the way it should be. And if it doesn't set in right, they have this silicone that you actually put around it before you start putting it in. If you don't put that silicone around it while you're putting it in, it's too dry, it puts a hairline fracture, and then your brakes don't work. You say, well, minor details. Yeah, minor details. Yeah, okay. Minor details are going to kill you. And if you don't do what's right, if you don't do it the way God says, it's going to come back. And so, you know, it's not easy to find men that are according to the qualities of 1 Timothy 3. It's not easy to find overseers that will literally oversee, actually have the heart to oversee. It's not easy to find men that will serve diakonos the way that men will serve. But rest assured, if you do not do it right, it will not go well in the church. And God is telling us this is the way a household should be built. And any compromise in this could be fatal to the body of Christ. As we come to the list, if you look with me in particular in verse 8 as it begins with the deacons, and as we've been looking at overseers, clearly what we've been seeing is that, you know, God is calling men to oversee and he's calling men to then serve. The difference being, of course, within the text, if you look in chapter 3 at the very beginning, it says overseer, which, you know, that's really describing what he's doing. Verse 2, it also uses that name. But if you look in verse 4, it will describe that he's a manager of such, because it compares him with one who's managing the household of his own home. Now he should be managing the household of God. When you look at the word deacon, if you look in verse 8, we know that the word deacon has a connotation of somebody that's serving. And the perception, I think, sometimes is, well, you know, a server, he's like down the list. But it's very clear within the passage that it's elevating his position. And let me just say this, too, that I know that a lot of these words are misused. Give you an example. I know that our governing officials oftentimes refer to themselves as public servants. I understand that. But I know that they're not public servants. But that's what they should be doing. This is the title's telling us what they should be doing. There's an interesting description to me in Proverbs 31. Could I have you turn there in Proverbs chapter 31? Just to elevate the position that God has really given to many. And next week we'll be talking more specifically even about the women in their ministry of serving. But if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 31, a mother is talking to her son, and the son's name, Lemuel, seems to be more a description than it does to be a name proper. We believe that it was probably Solomon that his mother was talking to him as a young lad. And we believe that the name Lemuel, making reference to devoted to God or belonging to God, is she's talking to her son, which she's dedicated to God. She's talking to her son that's going to be king. So what do you tell a young prince? What should he be doing? How should he reign? And it's pretty interesting because it goes on. It says in verse 3, if you pick up in verse 3, it says, "Do not give your strength to a woman. Are your ways to that which destroys kings? It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine." It's kind of interesting that it's kind of the same thing that seen as deacon cannot be given to much wine. See that? It is not for kings to drink wine or rulers to desire strong drink. What does he mean by that? You shouldn't be influenced by anything, and nothing should be influencing you in any decision you make. You need to have a clear thought all the time. You never know when you're going to need to make a decision that's best for the people. And what's interesting is here you have a king, and kings should be able to do anything they want to do, right? But the purpose of the king is to be a servant of the people. And she tells him, look, you can't have this, and you don't want the drink or anything controlling you that would cause your decrees to be perverted. Isn't that what he's basically saying in verse 5? Or she's saying in verse 5? She says, now there are people that you might give strong drink to, and those are the people that, verse 6, that are suffering or going through pain and something like that. Maybe for them, but not for you, because you're the king. And you need to stay away from anything that could in any way subvert your decision-making process for the good of the people. In fact, she ultimately says in verse 8, open your mouth for the dumb, for people that can't talk for themselves. and for the rights of the unfortunate. Open your mouth and judge righteously. Defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. Think of other people. You're the king. Be a servant. So when we come to the passage and it's talking about a family member and it's saying, you know, as a family member, you're going to serve the body. And maybe the initial thought is, well, that's what a lowly thing is. No, Peter says, you've become a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might demonstrate the excellencies of the true servant that called you. Who is that servant? That's our Lord and Savior, isn't it? The greatest servant of all. So can you think of a greater thing that you and I could do than to serve the body of Christ? Can you think of anything that would actually be greater than that? So as it goes down, it begins to describe men according to their character, rather than, I mean, there's 1,001 reason why you might put somebody in some kind of position. Sometimes it's their power, positions, possessions, popularity, personality. But that's not what's being considered in the text. In fact, if you look at the very beginning, deacons likewise kind of jettisons right back into the beginning of chapter 1 with the overseer and refers to the character. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Now, once again, that simple word is literally summing up all of the characteristics that are being shown with the overseer. That one simple word, men of dignity. And what it's saying is that the person is recognized for their character. They are recognized for the character. And of course, if you're confused about what that character is, just look at verse 2. He's kind of already gone over this. He's not gonna hit that again. But men are revered for their character, not for all those other things. And I've seen people put in office, in church office, because they're educated, because they're talented. It's a mess. Because there is no concern for the body of Christ. There is no concern for the family. We're not on stage here. We're a household. We're trying to do what's best for the family. I remember when our baby was first born, and you know, I think some of you are finding out they sure take a lot of time, and you know, but you love them. You do. And you not only love them, but even when they get probably old enough for somebody else to take care of them, you just can't seem to let go of them, you know. And you think in terms of, I can't just hand this baby over to just anybody, you know. I mean, some people don't even know how to handle a baby. I mean, some of my friends, if I gave my baby to my friends, they just put the baby over their shoulder and walk away. I go, I can't give the baby to them. So if you ever give the baby over to someone to babysit, what are you thinking through? Well, I can tell you a lot of things you're not thinking through. You're not thinking about their degrees. You know, you don't ask necessarily for a diploma. Somebody could have a diploma and not be really good with kids. But what you look for is how they react and how they respond and how they do with kids. And you know what you really look for? You look for somebody that loves that kid almost as much as you do. That's what you're looking for. And when you find them, there's a comfort that happens. The Bible tells us that you and I have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Who do you think God's going to hand those who have been purchased by his blood over to? I think he's going to look for people that love him just as much as he does. And so when it talks about the characteristics of these people, it's clearly taking it out of the realm of societal standards and putting it in the realm of biblical character. And as it begins to go down the list, if you just look with me, it says, likewise, men must be dignity, character. Not, why is he throwing this? This is old stuff. No. He wants us to know that the person doesn't have a hidden agenda. Double-tongued is not just the word tongued, as we talked about last week. But what is it? Logos, which is what? He's referring to the thought not just the thing said, but the thought behind what is said. In other words, he can't have two agendas. He has to have just one. Scripture talks about purity of devotion. What it's talking about is singularity of devotion. James will begin at the very beginning of James to talk about double-mindedness. And what it's talking about is that you're not really wholeheartedly following God. You have two different loves. And of course, it ultimately goes and it goes, don't you think God's jealous about this, that he really wants your total love for him? When it's talking about, in this particular passage, double-tongued, what it's making reference to is somebody that may be helping somebody, but they might even have ulterior motives in doing it. It's a strange phenomenon. But people minister for all kinds of reasons. Some are just looking for self-gratification. They're looking for recognition. So that sometimes when they do something and nobody notices, they get really mad. But right away, alarms go off in my head, going, okay, so who'd you do it for? Because if you got your feelings hurt, were you really doing it because you love God and love those people? Or did you do it because you wanted somebody to recognize you? He says, look for men that will do it for one reason. Because they love God. And they love his people. Watch them. There's a passage in, if you look with me, in Philippians chapter 2. Paul is trying to convey this principle to the church at Philippi. And he writes this in chapter 2 and verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Hey, we're in the book of Timothy, aren't we? So that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of what? Kindred spirit. What are we talking about then? We're not obviously talking about most of the things that most people are looking for to hire somebody. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will, what's the phrase? Genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests. You mean there are people in ministry that are seeking after their own interests? Yes, there are a lot of people that are seeking after their own interest. And always looking to the position themselves as such, he goes, the man of God cannot be. Why would that be true? Well, think of it this way. You're placing somebody in the arms of someone else. And you're saying, I need you to take care of them. Now, you know this person might have another agenda. Do you feel comfortable with that person taking care of them? Are you really feel good about this? Because if this person is thinking in terms of maybe gratifying himself in some way, maybe they could make some money off of this. Maybe, you know, taking care of them, and maybe they could use them for something. See, there's all kinds of twisted benefits that somebody could have. What are you looking for? Someone that's not double-tongued. They don't have two agendas. The second thing that it says is it's not addicted to much wine. It's a great passage in Proverbs, and we won't turn to it, Proverbs chapter 23. It says, if you're a man of great appetite, it says, and you're sitting down with a rich person, put a knife to your throat. Because you can be manipulated. The point of the matter is don't let your appetite manipulate you. If a person's addicted to something, it means that he can be manipulated by something. And what he's saying is, don't choose somebody that can be manipulated by. You know, I mean, some people may not have an agenda, but they can be bought. And they can be, you know, in some way, cajoled into doing something just by waving a carrot in front of their nose. He says, you can't be that. Why? Because you have to keep thinking in terms of what's best for these people. It's very easy for somebody to be dissuaded from the focus of what they're doing by virtue of something as simple as a meal. Jesus, when he was talking to the woman at the well, is talking to this lady that desperately needs somebody to care for. The disciples come up to him and go, it's time to eat. And Jesus goes, not me. This is my food right here. I'm so thankful that he wasn't allured by an appetite. This cannot be a person that is moved by their appetite. Cannot be a person because they're there to serve the other person. They're there to think of the other person. And they're not going to move until they've helped the other person. And there are going to be times where, you know, okay, maybe your stomach is saying, I need to eat, but you're not moving because you know this person needs you here at this time. And I've seen ministries dropped. I've seen people leave at very crucial moments when a person is still talking, when a person is still crying, pouring out their heart, and the person goes, I would stay a little bit longer, but I'm hungry. That they allow those things to get in the way of the ministry. The man of God cannot be like this. The addiction of those things cannot move him away from what God is calling him to do. It's no wonder that he throws in there, what's that next one? Did you notice the next one in there? Not fond of sordid gain. Boy, there's a lot to be said about that. There's a passage in Leviticus chapter 19, 15. It reads this way. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor shall you defer to the great. James will talk about it in particular in James 1 through 9. He refers to it as showing partiality because somebody has money. Or he actually uses a phrase, showing partiality with an attitude of personal favoritism or making distinctions with evil motives. It's one of the phrases that he uses in the passage. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, those who are of high reputation, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. I have found oftentimes the person of high that is highly regarded by people may walk in the room and a person who perhaps is less than regarded by people is almost totally ignored. We live in a day and age where personalities and fame is pretty important. And people will do almost anything to get it. But you know, Jesus, when the disciples were looking at the rich people and they were putting in all that money in the treasury, they go, wow, look at that. And then they turn their eyes to the temple and they go, and what magnificent building that is. And Jesus goes, did you miss the lady right there? She gave in all that she had. The man of God cannot be in any way partial to position, to power, to money. He can't be. What Scripture will call that is sordid gain. And the reason why it would be sordid within the context is that you're abandoning what's best for the people that you might in some way benefit financially. That's what makes it sordid. Now, yes, it's talking about, yeah, you may be getting money in a nefarious way, but that's not the emphasis of the text. What the text is saying is anything that will keep you from serving these people and thinking of them more highly than yourself is going to be destructive. So you don't want anybody that can be allured by these things. The person has to be somebody that is focused. Jesus will say this in John 7:24. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now I keep saying this, but I'm going to say it again. God is not saying for you not to judge. He's saying be careful how you judge. Because most people judge according to appearance. God says, I don't want you judging that way. How do I judge? The heart. See, the Bible tells us that you and I need to elevate people that are caring, that are loving, that are following God, that are sold out for God. In fact, 1 John will tell us we ought to support such men as these who go out for the sake of the name, not looking for any, you know, reciprocity from anybody or anything. It's a wonderful truth, and God is calling us for that. In 1 John 4:1, it says, test the spirits to see if they're from God. Test the spirits. You can actually test the spirits. Because you can see, I mean, we've talked about this numerous times, but you can see. And this is why he says in verse 9, if you look with me, but holding to what? The mystery of the faith. Yeah, it's probably one of the most bizarre things. It's something the world absolutely positively knows nothing about. This is why a church can't be run anything like the way of the world. Because we're operating in the realm of faith. And faith is a mysterious thing. It's a strange thing. Because you and I are doing what we're doing. You hand over that child to another family member. And some stranger looks and they go, "Wow, that person seems to love the kid just as much as you do. That's bizarre. How much are you paying him?" You know, the family member is going to say, "Don't insult me. It's family." What are we operating in the realm of? There's a different spirit. It's a spirit that is far more powerful than flesh and blood family. It's faith. In 1 Peter 3, it talks about a husband, and he says, live with your wife, the Bible says, live with your wife in an understanding way, knowing that she's a joint heir of God, so your prayers would not be hindered. God is saying, that's my kid. Be careful how you treat my kid. And I'm going, I'll be careful how you treat your kid. The faith and the love of God constrains me. A minister should not minister because he's getting paid for it. A person should not serve in a church because he gets recognition. There is a movement in his heart and a relationship that he has with God that causes him to do the things that he does, whether somebody sees them or somebody doesn't. But the very thing that he's talking about and he's trying to convey, if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 6, to the person who is even working on a job. And if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 6, which, by the way, once again, Timothy is written to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 6, if you read with me in verse 1, it first starts off and says, children, obey your parents. But if you look at the text, what's the reason for it? And let me just say this, as parents, you should be encouraging your children to do the right thing, not just simply because you say so, but because it's pleasing to the Lord. But if you go on down, it says this in verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service or as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. I mean, the family of God operates in a whole different realm, and it's pretty mysterious when you think about it. I mean, this is one of the reasons why Paul writes in chapter 3, if you look with me. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, at one time, probably the way he would have said that would have been less than kind. We probably would have added maybe a word to describe Gentiles, you stinking Gentiles, or something like that. But now, you're the beloved Gentiles. And a Jew, a Sanhedrin Jew, a Supreme Court Justice Jew, a Pharisee Jew who hates Gentiles is in prison for Gentiles. You know what he calls that in verse 3? A mystery. That's what he calls it. He calls it a mystery. Yeah. That the revelation were made known to me, the mystery as I wrote to you, that by referring to this, verse 4, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 9, and that God has called me to bring to light the administration of this mystery. What is the mystery? Well, verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And guess what you've become? Family to me. And not just family. I'll die for you. I'll die for you. Now, you don't think that's a mystery? I think it's a mystery. That's a mystery that Timothy will go to these people and he will give his life for these people as well. That's a mystery. See? What moves us? What motivates us? What are we looking for? See? So when you see the deacons that are first called in Acts chapter 6, two very interesting ones. One is you see Philip as well as Stephen. And Stephen, if you follow through, will take a stand at the end of Acts chapter 6 before the Sanhedrin. And he'll stand up for the faith of God. And at the end of chapter 7, he'll be stoned. He'll die. Now that's one of the deacons. His desire was to proclaim the gospel in his service, and God will also give him an opportunity to proclaim the gospel through his lips. Great is the mystery of this faith. Why would you do that? Why would you put yourself in harm's way? Why would you put yourself in a demeaning task? Why would you beg for the opportunity to serve? Why would you do that? I've had people come up to me and say, Pastor, I just got to serve somewhere. And I'm going, isn't that bizarre? Somebody just has to serve. It's not like they don't have anything else to do at home. It's not like they don't have jobs. It's not like they don't have other responsibilities and kids, but they got to serve. What is that? See. And when I see men that lay down their nets and their opportunity to make money and they say, you know what, more than anything else, we just want to serve God, I go, that's the man I want. That's the man I want. Because he'll take care of God's people. He'll love them better than anybody else. And if they have a need, he'll drop what he has. He'll go minister to them. He'll help them. He cares for them. And that's a family. And that's why God says it's got to be built this way. Because you turn those things around the wrong way and you put the wrong person in the position, you can mess up the whole household. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to do things your way. Lord, you love us. You gave your life for us. This church comes out of your side, and it was born out of your blood. You love these people. Far be it from me to tell them what I want to tell them. Far be it from me to direct them in any path other than your path. Far be it from any of us who serve these, your people, to do anything for them that would hurt them or take advantage of them or cause them to think in any way that we're just using them. God, if this has ever happened, forgive us. We would never want to convey this. This is your family. These are your kids. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I hope you feel a part of the family. But more than that, I hope you feel a desire to serve. Scripture tells us that there are certain things that have to be in order for service to be appropriate. Because it's real easy for us to get in positions, begin to serve in ways that would fulfill our desires, some ways that would feed our egos. Once we go down those paths, it is not beneficial to those that we minister to. We've been called to be servants, and what a wonderful position it is, for kings reign here. But God is looking at your heart. I'm asking you to come serve with me, to minister in the Spirit of Christ. What a mystery that is. What a wonderment that Christ would die for you, that his mercy would be upon you, and that because of this great mystery of his mercy upon us, a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving begins to move you into the realm of service. come with me. Serve God with me. Join the family. You pray a sunny place.